It's good to see each one of you this morning. We appreciate those who are visiting, as has been expressed, and we hope that the message we share together is going to be something that profits you. We do have little brief outlines of the lesson. Some like to take notes, and we give you a heads up on it, and they're in the back. And I suppose if you would like one, we could have one of the ushers pass it out if you just want to raise your hand, but otherwise that's fine. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. And while you're turning there, it was a joyful thing this week as we witnessed Chris Lewis dying with Christ and rising to walk in the newness of life. They're visiting with us here from time to time, and they've moved into the area. And most of you know the family primarily through the Holloways, as she is their daughter, I guess their oldest daughter and only daughter. And so we just were delighted at his good and honest heart as he examined this issue for a number of weeks and even months, and wanted to do what was right in God's eyes. And so that should be an encouragement to each and every one of us. We had a few weeks ago talked about this particular passage. We're going to draw some more from it again today. And excuse me, but my voice is a little raspy this morning. A group of us went canoeing, and I had to yell at Anita West in the front of my canoe as she tried to bring us in touch person to person with the Lord. But she did an excellent job. My voice is just a little raspy, and my apologies. I'm going to be reading from the New King James, and then during the course of the lesson, the texts also will appear on the screen. If you want to simply follow along, they'll be from the New King James, and you're more than welcome to turn to the translation you might be most familiar with. If you'll recall, 2 Corinthians deals with some of the ramifications from what had occurred in 1 Corinthians, which had dealt with some of the ramifications of problems that had arisen in Corinth that were introduced to Paul in letter, and they sought Paul's response. He responded, and then he responds to how they had reacted. And much of it is favorable, even though most of 2 Corinthians would be one of those books in the New Testament that we would look at dealing primarily with Paul, strangely enough, defending his apostleship. But in this case, he is commenting on their reaction to both some sins they had been confronted with in the first epistle and some sins that people there had needed to respond to as well. So I'll read in verses 8 through 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not unto regret. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that your sorrow is in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Now, a few weeks ago, we had looked at what we called the ingredients of godly sorrow, and we talked about the fact that they acknowledge sin, and we talked about the need for our acknowledgement of sin, our hatred of the very idea of sin itself, and the complacency that at times lets us settle in to simply those sins that we've committed. And they also show the idea of a shame about it, a remorse about it, and humility about it. Well, this morning what we're going to be doing is examining about seven things that are enumerated there in the 11th verse of the chapter. And what we note, first of all, is that the whole idea of diligence is presented for us in this particular passage. He comments to them in verse 11 as he says, "Indeed, what diligence it produced in you." When you think of the word diligence, it should bring to mind the idea that there was a serious purpose to their response to his message as he called upon them to repent. It was indeed something that they looked at as a very earnest matter to be dealt with. They cared about this matter. We find the Hebrew writer reminds us in the 6th chapter of Hebrews and verse 11, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence in full assurance of hope until the end." As the Apostle Paul there had just, or the Hebrew writer, had just talked earlier in that particular book, that chapter, about the fact that an individual can reach a point where they're no longer going to want to respond to the gospel. They're no longer going to want to return to service to God when they've strayed into darkness again. And the Hebrew writer uses that strong and, I will admit, somewhat disappointing language that it becomes impossible for some people to ever turn back to the Lord. The impossibility isn't the fact that God will never accept them back, but people can reach the point in their lives where their hearts are so hardened to the truth of the gospel or against the truth of the gospel, they're just never going to come back. And in this same text, as he moves on down, he is making that point for us that we need to have a desire. And as we consider that desire, we are reminded also of Peter, as Peter mentioned in the second epistle of 2 Peter chapter 1, when he talked about the fact that as newborn babes, we are to desire the sincere milk of the Word. And the same idea is being put forth for us there as well. We need to be making sure that we're diligent in having our attitude right in the eyes of God. We need to be careful to resist wrong. We need to be careful to resist the sin that is around us. And that's what Paul is commending the Corinthians about in that sense of diligence that was before them. They indeed, as Corinthians had said, "Here's what's right, here's what's wrong. I want to follow that which is right." And until we have that attitude in our hearts, there'll be times when we'll sin and we'll not have that godly sorrow, because we haven't begun with a desire to do it God's way. Think about your life. Think about your life in the past week. Think about your life in the days ahead. As you're confronted with various temptations from sin, what is going to be your diligent attitude toward that sin? What's going to be your attitude toward those efforts to walk away from the Lord? Do we simply shrug our shoulders and say, "Ah, there's another sin I committed. There's another fall that I've taken on that sin"? A theme that I've had running through a number of sermons over the last month or two, I hope it doesn't make us uncomfortable, and yet I hope it makes us uncomfortable. Don't simply assume we can never be perfect without sin, and therefore decrease the desire to be sinless. Each and every one of us, it doesn't have to be a haughty attitude. In fact, it can't be. But there needs to be within every child of God, I challenge you to this, I challenge myself to this, there needs to be a desire as a child of God to eventually reach sinlessness within my life. I acknowledge that I will die not having completed that task. I acknowledge that only Jesus Christ lived on this earth and died with that task in full, having never sinned. But I need to be diligent to want that sinlessness in my life, not to disprove the need for the blood of Christ in my life, but as an evidence, as a seriousness of purpose in my decision to walk with God and to be with God. He goes on and he also tells these folks, indeed, there was a clearing of yourselves. You may have some other translation that's really bringing us the idea that there is a sense of defense. There is a sense of what the gospel is about. There is a sense of standing for the right, regardless of what a spouse may tell you, regardless of what a co-worker may tell you, regardless of what sometimes you tell yourself. You're going to seek out in God's Word a defense of what God wants in your life. And let me tell you, the more sure I am within myself of the answers being right, the easier it is to overcome the temptations that Satan sends toward me. The times that I find myself perhaps the most vulnerable are oftentimes the times I'm not that confident of what my answer should be, because I've not diligently sought it. Well, these folks had done so. They had that clearing of themselves. Peter had made the point for them there. Sorry, I went the wrong direction there. Peter made the point there for them there in 1 Peter, the third chapter. What does he tell us in verse 15? He says this, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Let me say to you that this passage is not a maturity-only passage. Sometimes I think we inadvertently get dismissive with this verse. That's talking about men who are elders. That's talking about ladies who have been Bible class teachers. That's talking about mature men in the Word. That's talking about mature ladies. That's talking about the preacher. They need to be able to divide up for you what the book of Revelation is all about. They need to be able to tie in the book of Hebrews and the book of Leviticus and what that's all about. And that's the defense. No. This passage is talking to everyone who has died with Christ in baptism. Now, does that mean that everyone who has died with Christ in baptism needs to be able to stand up before somebody and give a wonderful explanation of how Leviticus plays a part in understanding the book of Hebrews? No. Does that mean that you've got to be able to understand how some of the visions in the great panoramic view of the book of Revelation ties in with what was going on in some of Daniel's dreams or the king's dreams? No. But it means that everybody here who knew enough to understand they needed to put on Christ in baptism, you better be ready and able to tell other people about the hope that is within you. Does it mean that you better be able to quote book, chapter, and verse every time? No. But it means that you can, in conversation with those who are lost, explain to you why you are or who you are as a child of God and how you became such. These individuals were anxious to show that they indeed had a disapproval of evil. And the thing about it is, it wasn't that they were wanting to show their disapproval of someone else's evil. They were ready to show the disapproval of their own evil. I'll tell you what, I don't have a lot of problem getting ready to be disapproving of sins I see you commit. But how willing am I to disapprove of the sins that I commit? That's what Paul's kind of bragging on these Corinthians about. You reach the point where you're ready to disapprove your own sins. That's what we need to have as an attitude. That's what we need to have as there is that clearing of ourselves. We have that idea. We want this clearing of ourselves means we want to put ourselves in the best light in our relationship with God. We want to be right before God. And there's nothing wrong with that. Don't let that give us an attitude of arrogance. But take that on as your disposition. Take that on yourself as to who you are and who you want to be. You want to be somebody who is viewed as right in the sight of God. Not as being right in the sight of your co-workers. Not as being right in a way of winning a fight. But being right in the eyes and the sight of God. And so the Corinthians were offering a very vigorous defense of themselves. And notice, it wasn't by hiding the sins. It was by what these two lessons and another in their future are about. It was about acknowledging them, repenting of them, and confessing them before God. Until I have that attitude about sin, it's not going to be very successful. In fact, I'm not sure I'm going to get to the true core of what repentance is until I've reached that point of having that clearing of myself, that godly sorrow that prompts us to seek vindication of ourselves by setting matters right before God. Is it good to set matters right before each other? Absolutely. But if we don't set matters right before God, we're seldom going to get things set right among ourselves. And so he commended them. They had that repentance that involved that desire to clear this sin up. We mentioned in other lessons, it isn't a case of if I sinned or if you perceived that I sinned. These Corinthians, and we're being encouraged to say, I sinned and I'm acknowledging it. And I'm wanting now to stand in defense of what God wants from me. They had within themselves also that indignation. That indignation, it's defined as a vexation. And that's just not a word that we often use today in our English vocabulary. It's the idea of a displeasure. And I think one of the things we sometimes even take from this mistakenly is, in its original language, I'm under the impression that it was a displeasure that ran very deep. Though the word isn't used but twice in the New Testament, and one of the things that may throw us off a little about it is the time that it was used was when the disciples forbade the young children to come to Jesus. He was greatly displeased. How many times do we think of an artist's concept of Jesus sitting on a rock and the children are coming to him, and he was displeased because maybe the apostles were holding the children back? And yet this word in the original language, as they were reading it, they understood that it was suggesting there that there was a real vexation. He was aroused to an indignation to his apostles. Don't you stop those children from coming to me. Well, in our discussion here, we're not talking about that sense of stopping the children, but it would carry over. Don't let anything stand between us and an opportunity to tell others about Jesus Christ. Don't let anything stand in the way of ourselves and becoming lax about our sins. You know, when you read the book of Job, because Job starts out as such a righteous character, we kind of lose track of the fact, and hear me out on this, we lose track of the fact that by the end of the book, Job has acknowledged that he had some things he needed to work on. Now, God's
God's displeasure was coming down upon the men who had challenged Job and the accusations they threw out at Job. But remember what Job said toward the end of the book in chapter 42? In verse 6 he says, "Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." So things had transpired during this time of misery and sorrow. Things had transpired that exposed within him perhaps some pride. Something that made him make this proclamation and present this idea of abhorring it. Do we really detest it? Sin. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago as we talked about the idea of shrinking back from it. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray each one of us reaches a point in our lives where even what we think of as the most trivial of sin, we are aghast by it. On a lighter side, on a serious matter, yesterday, and Holly's name won't be named, but there were people that were abhorred because they saw sticks that they were positively sure were poisonous, venomous snakes coming after their sweet little beloved Jeb. But we're leaving names out of that. But it was okay. She was scared about it. That's what we need to do. That's our attitude towards sin. We need to see sin in any of its form as a cotton mouth, as a poisonous snake coming our way. That's the attitude we need to have. That's what I think the Corinthians were being praised for. That's the indignation we need within our lives. I think when we do that, then what we end up doing is every time we sin, we do chip away at that holiness that we are as Christians. But every time we work to have that vexation, that displeasure, that indignation about any sin that we commit, I think we are building up again that holiness within our lives. That's what the Corinthians were doing. And so we need to have that sense of holy anger, righteous indignation about sins we may have committed. And then he goes on and talks about the fact of there is this this fear that is before us. Fear is one of those interesting words. If you go to the Greek language, the definition in most lexicons is the word fear. Well, that's not too helpful. When that happens, I usually get out a good English dictionary. And when you get a good English dictionary out, sometimes it simply gives you the idea of to be fearful. That's not helpful either. When you dig a little deeper, what you'll find is some scholars have said it's the idea of this, expect with alarm. In other words, I am alarmed about the sin. They were alarmed about what was happening. Remember when they were needing to feed one another because nobody wanted to leave Jerusalem? The gospel was being spread from Pentecost, and folks that had come into town from all over the world had run out of money. And so they started collecting monies among themselves to take care of them. And good old Ananias and Sapphira wanted to get in on the act. They wanted to get in on the praise and the glory. And they both came in and lied before the apostles and before the Holy Spirit and dropped dead. And the word that is used here, as we look both in Acts 5 and verse 5 and then down in verse 11, so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. In verse 11, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. Over in Philippians, we'll say more about it in a moment. In Philippians, the second chapter in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, there are times when the word fear is the idea of a godly reverence toward God. I don't think that's what he's wanting to get across here. I think he's wanting us to understand that we need to have a reverence for the Lord. But that needs to be coupled with this alarm that the fact that if we don't deal with our sins properly, God is going to deal with them. Look, there's an expression I like to use. I don't think I've used it that much with you yet, but over the years I'll use it more and more. I think throughout Scripture you find divine tension. And the whole idea of salvation by grace, sometimes we've gotten so afraid of that expression because so many of our denominational friends have abused it and created accepted the whole doctrine of Calvinism. And so we run to another extreme. And then sometimes we don't want that other extreme, so we're not just sure what to do. But we need to understand that God expects us to remember, if we will not repent of sins that we know we have committed, God's going to make us account for it one day. I don't care how trivial you may think it to be. If it is a sin, in fact, I'm going to say this as Joe Shane, and you can, I hate speaking of myself in the third person, but as Joe Shane will tell you, I'm fearful that if there's one sin that I'm aware of and I refuse to repent of, I'm not sure that I could say that I have the hope of eternal salvation. I'm not speaking for God, but I'm simply suggesting to you that this is what was expected, this is what the Corinthians produced, and this is what God wants of us. I'm not talking about those sins we may never be aware of. I'm not talking about those kinds of circumstance. I'm saying that if there's something that I know to be sinful and I'm going to continue to sin in that and I'm not going to repent of it, and even if I never commit it again but I knew it was there and I knew it was a sin and I'm not going to repent of it, I have grave doubts as to whether or not I'm living in the hope of the resurrection. Now, that doesn't need to scare us off. That needs to remind us, take on this fear the Corinthians had taken on. In the Hebrew writer, as the Hebrew writer says there in chapter 12, in 28 and 29, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. He goes on and he tells them, what vehement desire. The idea there is a longing, if you will. And with that longing, again, is that sense of a yearning, wanting a better life. Always wanting a better spiritual life. I believe Brother Everett Chandler is our senior citizen of the congregation. And I would suspect that if you talked to him privately, or if I brought the mic to him right now, he would tell you, even at this age of 90 plus years, he still is longing to be better than he was 10 years ago. Or 20 years ago, or 30 years ago. That's the way we live our lives. That's what Paul was so impressed with the Corinthians about. They had that longing for that closer relationship with God, that better living of their lives. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 2, he had said, for in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from God. Paul said, I reach a point where Oh, I want to get rid of this earthly tabernacle and take on the eternal tent. That's a reasonable thing to desire within our lives. They had that longing. They had that vehement desire. The Corinthians probably wanted to do better than they had done in the past. They wanted to experience the favors of God. They wanted to be God's approved, faithful children. And that's what we must long for as well. Paul tells them later in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, that indeed he was jealous for them with a godly jealousy. Because he had betrothed them to Christ. So he had that desire that they would desire to long for a better relationship with the Lord. And then he talks about this idea of zeal. Zeal is another one of those words that for me is kind of tough to nail down. It is the idea of excitement of mind. Maybe you think, Joe, you don't have too much trouble with that at times, of the excitement of mind, but I hope that it permeates our entire lives, whether you're an extrovert or an introvert. It doesn't matter. If you're an introvert, you're not excused from desiring, or developing rather, this zeal, this excitement of life about your service to God. Do you have a strong passion to be walking in the light? You know, it was recorded as Jesus was driving out the money changers there in John chapter 2. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." The Lord was disgusted by what they were seeing going on there in the temple as they were so commercializing it and so abusing the purity of that holy place. He wants that of us as well. He wants each and every one of us to have the fervency of our minds, recognizing, my friends, when we died with Christ, when we put on Christ, I said, "I'm yours, God." You said, "I'm yours, God." Now God says, "Live it." You said it, you live it. And that's what they were doing with this excitement of mind in their relationship. The Corinthians were deeply concerned. They were zealous to deal with anything that they had done in error. They wanted to fix it right. They didn't want to leave it hanging. They didn't want to try to take things that were truly God's will and throw it out there into the area of opinion. If I can put it into the realm of opinion, I won't have to deal with it as honestly. And then finally, he closes by saying, the vindication. The vindication here is the idea of the meeting out of justice. There are times when I have to deal with my sins that it's going to hurt. Sometimes it's going to hurt in an emotional way. Sometimes it could hurt physically. There may be times when I have to go to jail over a sin I've committed. There may be a time when I have to lose my life over a sin I've committed. But I know the meeting out of justice must come. When we approach repentance for our sins with a willingness to say, "Lord, I'm ready for the punishment. What is required of me for the sin I've committed?" When I reach that, I think we probably could look at a progression that took place in this list. It seems fitting to me that it would end with the idea that the Corinthians said, "Whatever is required, Lord, whatever your judgment brings because of the sin I've committed, then I am ready. Peter was telling them in 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, verse 14, or to the governors as those who are sent by Him for punishment, that's our word, for punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. Our governments mete out the justice that's due when we break the laws of the land. And God is going to mete out the judgments on us when we break God's laws and will not repent of them. And sometimes, even when we repent of them, we've got to be ready to deal with the consequences, and we need to have the attitude, bring the consequences on. That's what we will do. In a week or two, we're going to say some more about this whole matter of repentance. But for this morning, we recognize that we've looked at godly sorrow and the fact that it does produce things within our lives. Perhaps congregationally at times, but specifically for us individually. And I hope that you've found yourself as one who indeed has an inward distress over the sins that you have committed. I'm happy for you to be distressed over the sins I commit. I thank you for caring about me enough to be distressed. But I want you to be distressed about the sins you have committed. I want you to have that sense. Confession without excuse. And be ready then to have these being things that are produced within your life. Regret and remorse and grief, they're not the same as repentance. We're going to look at that in a few weeks. There's a lot of false definitions of what repentance is. But I think with these two lessons, we're laying the groundwork to clearly dismiss about a half dozen myths about what repentance is all about, and we'll just get them out of our lives. But this morning we're going to close, as the song of invitation will be coming up in just a moment. As Jesus had said, "Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Oftentimes the question has been asked, well, just how do I do it? And unfortunately, Satan has convinced most of our denominational friends to come under an umbrella that he wants to call Christianity, but he wants them to play Bible buffet. And in Bible buffet, it is much like when we go to any buffet, I pick and choose what I like, and I leave out what I don't want. I can't do that when it comes to God. I need to know that I've been walking in darkness, but that darkness has been taken out of the way by the blood of Christ. That's the saving grace that I'm going to respond to as I turn to Jesus, confess Him to be the Son of God, and then be baptized to either wash away your sins, not to either, to all these things. Wash away your sins, to be buried with Him in baptism, to be clothed with Him, to have your sins forgiven. If you've not yet done that, we invite you this day, don't leave this building without having put to death that old creature in Christ. If you're a child of God that that desires that we pray with you about some matter that may be troubling your heart, then let's pray together. If you have a need to respond, we invite you to have a seat at the front as we stand together and as we sing.